Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to consider the first of what are known as the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and we find that first saying in verse 34. So Luke's Gospel 23 and verse 34, and we read there, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even while many in the world would dispute it, you and I know only too well, and the Scriptures testify to it, that the cross of Jesus Christ and what took place on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago is the most important event in the whole of human history, and indeed in terms of creation of the whole universe itself. That the one for whom and through whom everything had been made, the one who sustains all things, the one who himself was found walking with Adam in the garden in the heat of the day, it is that this selfsame one is now found in the city's garbage heap, crucified not between two golden candlesticks, but between two thieves. And it is that he knows of the pain that's coursing through his body as his blood's being shed, and of the horror of the past 24 hours that he's experienced. And yet when it is that you come to examine the gospel presentations of the crucifixion of Christ, all that took place leading up to it, during it, and afterwards, one of the things that I think that strikes and should strike us is that when we consider the people who are there at this time, it is that initially, certainly it would seem to be the case, that what was taking place and who it was being done to, that it was something that seemed to have very little of any effect upon them at all. Think on it from what we read, and as we would piece the gospel accounts together, we know that the soldiers were indifferent, the Jewish leaders were openly hostile, the crowd was certainly antagonistic, the crucified criminals were spiteful until it is that God worked in the heart and mind of one of them, and it is that his friends were distraught, and we know something of this even as we read the words in verse 28, Jesus turned to the daughters of Jerusalem and said to them, "Do not weep for me," and so on, "but weep for yourselves." And one of the things that's very striking, I think, as we read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, is that you come across various responses and attitudes by different groups of people concerning what took place upon the cross at Calvary. And through the hours that Jesus was found hanging upon the cross, it comes across that some of the members of these groups, while they were indifferent at first, they were full on with what was taking it would take place here and why it was taking place, it is that they began to think differently, and something of that difference began to be expressed, not only in terms of their own words, but particularly in terms of the witness of Jesus Christ. But as important as it is to consider the great changes that took place in the hearts and minds of certain individuals, I think it's more important for us as God's people in the midst of our own day-to-day walk with Christ that we take time to understand what was particularly going on in the mind of Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. What is it that we can discover about his thinking? It is that I was almost tempted to say, but probably would have bored you, as I always say when we sing parts of Psalm 22, that we are greatly privileged because it is that we're allowed to see into the mind of Christ, even in terms of the words of prophecy that were given 1,000 years before, and to know what was going through his mind at this time as he's hanging between heaven and earth, and it is as the sin of the world is laid upon him. And one of the ways that we are able to, I think, to consider another aspect in terms of what was going on in the mind of Christ is in terms of what it is that he uttered from the cross. The words that he spoke and what it is that the words pointed to and spoke to, not only about himself, but in terms of the response of those who would hear these words and what it would mean to the hearers of these words. And in the Gospels, as I'm sure most, if not all of us know tonight, it is that there are found what are termed as the seven sayings that Jesus uttered upon the cross. First of them we have here tonight in Luke 23 and 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then again, later on in Luke 23 and verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then if we go to John's Gospel, chapter 19 and 26, the third saying is, "Woman, behold your son." Then in Mark 15 and 34, the fourth one, my God, why have you forsaken me? That great cry of dereliction. John 19, 28, I thirst. John 19, 30, it is finished. And then Luke 23, 46, as we have it, as if we had read on in this chapter, Father, into your hands I commit, I commend my spirit. Now it's true that Jesus may have said more upon the cross, but it is that the Spirit is determined that these seven sayings in particular, with their completeness and their wholeness, that it is that that's what the church would have given to it down through the centuries. And the very fact that we have these seven, and only seven, I think that saying to us that these sayings themselves, either individually but certainly collectively and perhaps more so, they are sufficient enough in and of themselves to tell us what Jesus was thinking and experiencing while he was hanging upon the cross. And the first saying then that we consider tonight is what we read in verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now let's give us a little backdrop just before we start to look at this saying in a little bit more detail, because I think it helps and it's important for us. First thing we've got to note is that you had what was called a quaternion. And a quaternion were a squad of four soldiers who were usually given the task of crucifying a condemned criminal. And to the quaternion, these four soldiers, there fell the duties of stripping the person of their clothes, of nailing that person to the wood, of lowering the cross into the hole in the ground, and then helping to raise that cross up to a vertical position. And after it was the case that they had completed their assigned work, very often what they would do, we're told, is that they would sit down below the cross, they would keep guard in case the victims, the crucified ones' friends, would come along and try to take their friend from off the cross. And one of the activities that they often were found doing, trying to pass the time, was gambling. And often it was the case, even as we read here, that they would gamble for the victim's clothes that they had taken off the victim. And as they waited for the victim to die, they would hear the crucified man's continued cries of pain, and no doubt all sorts of swear words and blasphemies of one sort or another. Strong words that no doubt had begun to come from the individual's mouth when they had commenced nailing that individual into their hands and feet into the wood. If it is that you've perhaps put your palm down on a little tack or something, you know how painful it is. Well, just imagine what it must have been like to have spikes about that length, literally hammered in and through your tendons and your bones to connect you to the cross. And the quaternion, I think, who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus, no doubt it was just another day's work. As often it's the way for us, we go to work and things are the same old. And no doubt they thought that day it would be the same old concerning the people that they would crucify. They didn't expect anything unusual. They didn't expect anything out of the different. They knew that he had some followers, that Jesus had some followers, but it is that the word probably had got out by this time that when Jesus had been arrested, that the followers fled. So there was little likelihood from a human perspective of a human mission taking place to bring Jesus down from the cross. So for this quaternion, for these four soldiers, the crucifixion, in this particular crucifixion, seemed no different from previous ones. And perhaps the only detail that interested them was, who of the four of us is going to take the garments? Who's going to win when it is that we gamble for his garment and can take it home and use it? They didn't notice, perhaps, or maybe they did, that when the nails went in, he didn't curse. He didn't abuse them as they nailed him to the cross. Not only that, but the one thing that I think probably would strike them was that if anything, he seemed concerned about them. And then as they sat down, thereafter as the cross had been lifted up, and he's there in agony, and they know that, they hear him praying. And what is it they hear him praying? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But they continue to throw dice. And this first recorded statement of Christ from the cross is a very remarkable one. Why is it remarkable? It's remarkable because he's in intense bodily pain. due to the floggings and other physical abuse that he'd already received in the earlier part of the day. And he's now arriving at the cross after the betrayal of his disciple Judas the previous evening. Since his arrest, the innocent victim, who should never have been arrested, he's experienced the gross injustice of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and Herod the puppet king of Galilee. And in the 24 hours or so since his arrest, as a man, even as God, he's undergone a trail of physical and mental abuse as well as torture, eventually leading him to the place where he's having to carry his own cross. And no doubt the pain became even more intense as the soldiers start to hammer in the nails. But there's no sign of anger. There's no sign of fury on his face or his lips. And he makes this profound prayer, asking that the indifferent soldiers who are about to gamble for his clothes, forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. And what's interesting here is that the verb that's translated as prayed, as we have it, that it's in the imperfect tense. And that basically means, according to the grammarians, that it's more than likely that this saying of Jesus, he didn't just say it once, Father, forgive them. But because Luke records it in the imperfect tense, he repeated it a number of times, even as he was there upon the cross. What then can we learn tonight? I hope a number of things, and a number of things that would humble us and yet strengthen our love for our Savior tonight and what it is that he's done for us. First thing to note then, I think, is that there's a relationship here that Christ valued. There's a relationship here in this saying that he valued. Look at the first recorded words that Jesus utters from the cross. Father, Father. And it's a reminder to us of the special relationship that existed between God the Son and God the Father. That it had been an eternal relationship, for they dwelt together in terms of blissful love through eternal ages before it came to the point that the Son had become the incarnate Son of God. We're given an insight into this interaction in the profound words of John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God. As someone I was reading put it like this, they'd enjoyed beginningless divine communion in the realm of light. It was something that they'd never not known. It had always been in terms of the Godhead. Yet now at this point, the Son of God is nearing that time of darkness when the sense of his Father's presence is not going to be there as it once was. But knowing this, what does he do? He still turns towards the one with whom he had spoken so often in time past about this moment, about this place, and indeed who would be there and what it would mean even for those who stood at the foot of the cross. And the fellowship and mutual interest in eternity had focused on what was about to take place on this great and solemn day. For it is that Jesus Christ, above all else and above all others at this point, knew that this moment in time, in this place, in this particular country, that it wasn't something that took place by accident. It wasn't due to the fact that his Father had lost control of everything that was going on. But he knew that absolutely everything, even the actions of the soldiers, was in the Father's divine plan for him. Now, isn't there comfort there for us here tonight? Particularly when it is that we feel that we're being crucified. Because even at times, that's the way it is that we can feel with God's providence and when we're dealing with ourselves, far less anybody else. And I often have you said, I feel as though I'm being crucified. And it is that we know not really what we're saying. It is that it's like what Jesus said, they don't know what they do. And we at times don't know what we do when perhaps we would take those words upon our lips. But how good to know that when it is that perplexity reaches up to a degree in which it is that we feel that we're about to explode, that we can still come, even as Christ did, and say, Father. Did you say Father to God today? Did you? Will you say Father to God tonight? My Father who dwells in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Give me, Father, my daily bread. Give me what I need. Give me and help me, Lord, in the midst of this dark and distressing providence in my life. And think on it, this father and son had this relationship from all eternity. Our minds just can't cope, no matter who we are, to begin to understand what this would have meant for Christ. And there had never been a situation in his earthly journey when Christ hadn't prayed. Think of the intensity of his prayer life. It had so impressed the disciples. What did they say to him? Lord, teach us how to pray. We know that we're not even beginning to pray when we listen to you and we hear you. And not only when we hear you, but when it is that we see you and what you're like, when you're in communication with your Father. Do we ask the Lord to help us? Lord, teach me how to pray. And teach me how to pray in a way that exemplifies the fact that you are my Father who dwells in heaven. We shouldn't only be impressed by Jesus as he was about to enter his darker moments, but the very fact that here at this moment of intense suffering, what's he doing? He's praying for others. If it had been you and I, we would have said, I've got no time to pray for you. Don't you see the difficulties that I'm facing? How can you ask me to pray for others at this time? And yet Christ, even at that moment, his first recorded words are, I'm praying for them, Father, and I ask you to forgive them. And at many crucial moments in his life, he prayed. He prayed at his baptism. You go to Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, and it comes across very clearly there. You go to chapter 6, he prays before he chooses his disciples. Listen to this. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray in God, to God. Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? I got to be honest, I haven't. I've tried. And after about 20 minutes, that's it. Now, I'm not saying that for the whole night he was continually just speaking, but his whole attitude, his whole being was in that posture and position of prayer. What about before his transfiguration? Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. And what did he do? He went up to a mountain to pray. And there's the example for us and what should encourage us even as we consider this first saying of Jesus upon the cross. And think of how it is that he himself was imitated by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he prayed that God would not lay the sin of murder to the hands of his executioners. Listen to Acts 7 from verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Who knows what effect Stephen's imitation of Jesus had in Saul of Tarsus when he oversaw the execution of Stephen. And what about us? There's that book, The Imitation of Christ. Are we like that? When it is that people view us and see us and hear us, and I know I've been repeating this often over the past weeks, but it's something that's so absolutely central to and should be to our work and witness, that we are imitators of God in Christ. That people, when they see us and hear us, say, there's something different about that person. I can't quite put my finger on it, but they're not like the other people in the office. They're not like the other people in the staff room. They're not like the other people in the lecture hall. And who of us can tell the future of a person who observes us imitating Jesus in difficult situations? When everybody else is falling apart at the seams, we're there, standing, as it were, as the imitator of Christ. Christ prayed at many crucial moments and so on. And it is that I think that we need to to remember that. And it is that here we see this first relationship that he valued. It was with his Father. Oh, how we should value more and more the fact that we can call God not just my Lord and my God, but that we can come to him and say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You've got a relationship he valued in this first saying. Second thing is, you've got a request that he prayed, a request that he prayed. The first aspect to note concerning this request is it was the fulfillment of prophecy. When you go to Isaiah 53 and 12, it was predicted that the suffering servant of the Lord would make intercession for the transgressors. And here it's been lived out and experienced at this a point. And as many other predictions from the Old Testament that no doubt puzzled many of God's ancient people down through the centuries, this one finds its fulfillment when Jesus Christ is on the cross. And the second question that follows on from that is, then for whom did he pray when this request was made? And the context, I think, the immediate context indicates his prayer was for the soldiers involved in his actual crucifixion. And when you read verses 33 and 34, again, the grammar's important because what Luke uses here are plural pronouns. In other words, it's not just one person, but it's a group. And the immediate group is this quaternion of these four Roman soldiers. And what a surprise it must have been for these hardened Roman soldiers to hear such words. That here it is that the man that they have physically and are physically crucifying and have nailed him to the cross, rather than the maniacal cries that they've heard so often, all they hear are words of concern for others. And that then, I think, gives us our next indication that this request, this prayer, was an act of love. That's what stands out. The Savior saw these soldiers. How do you see them? As members of the Roman army? As members of the greatest army in the face of the world at that time? No. He saw them as perishing sinners heading for divine punishment. And here at this point, his great heart and his great heart of love reveals itself in this compassionate petition for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in this sense, Jesus is using and applying his own teaching, for he taught his own disciples to forgive those who despitefully use them. Are we like that? And forgive those who have despitefully used us? You see, it's marvelous, and maybe this week it would do us all good, to meditate on the love of Jesus as he puts the needs of poor sinners ahead of his own comforts. Let me say it again, that it would do each one of us good this week to meditate on the love of Jesus as he puts the needs of poor sinners ahead of his own comforts. And in a sense, how our church life would be transformed. And then the basis, I think, of his prayer, we've got to note here, was his own act of sacrifice upon the cross, of himself offering himself as a perfect act of atonement. Jesus had come to perform on behalf of sinners two divine requirements, neither of which sinners could fulfill. The one was a perfect life. And Pilate himself says, I find no basis for a charge against this man, the greatest legal system of the day. But the second thing is that he's come to offer him up that perfect life as an atoning sacrifice, and for that reason he prays this prayer. So what are we being taught? I think something quite significant. We're being taught, I think, that forgiveness, as forgiveness and as we understand it and as we would forgive others, that it's not so much a word or words that are spoken as it is an action performed and even a feeling felt, and it's something that's embodied in a way of life that leads to and is involved in a deepening friendship with the triune God. So what it's saying to us then is that Christian forgiveness, to be Christian forgiveness, requires your death and requires my death. And it requires your death and my death to be understood in the specific forms and shape of Jesus Christ dying and rising. That's how significant and real it is. So we're therefore mistaken if we think of Christian forgiveness primarily as an absolution from guilt, which so often is what we do. But the prime purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of communion and the reconciliation of brokenness between a holy God and a sinful people. And if it's like that in the vertical level, how much more so, in a sense, must it need to be on the horizontal level as we live one with another? In other words, forgiveness is forgiveness. It shouldn't be confined to a word spoken or a feeling felt or an isolated action that we might do. But forgiveness, as it's lived out, involves a way of life that is lived in fidelity to what it means to be a member of God's kingdom. And that's how far-reaching this is. And what is that way of life? That way of life, in a sense, even if we would think of it in a pictorial sense, is the cruciform life of holiness. Because that's what we have here with Christ, the crucified one, the holy one. And it is that there is forgiveness being acted out and personified. And as we would cast our old selves off and learn to live in communion with God and with one another. So often in the church, I think in a practical sense, we know nothing about forgiveness. We speak about it glibly, and if it is that somebody ticks us off, we'll say, well, I forgive you. But when you begin to really sit down and consider and meditate upon the nature of the form of Christ's forgiveness and what it means for us practically, it's something that's so far-reaching, because in this way we have a means of seeking reconciliation in the midst of spectacular sins. Sometimes I think it is that we've lost sight of the fact that even within the church, and even in the highest in the church, there can be examples of spectacular sins, and it is that people say, that's it, they're finished. No. Why? Because we have a spectacular Savior with a spectacular cross that was provided for spectacular sins and the sinners who sinned these sins. So it's saying to us that Christian forgiveness by its nature involves the highest of costs, both for God and the sending of His Son, and both for those who would embody that forgiveness that God has provided to them in Christ. And so often, we don't realize that. I don't. You don't. If you do, tell me the secret to always realize it. So you've got a relationship that he valued. You've got a request that he prayed. Thirdly, you've got a reason he urged. And I think we're surprised at the argument that Jesus uses in this petition, when it is that he speaks about the ignorance of the ones for whom he's praying. Whether his prayer is limited to the soldiers or to the extended crowd, there's a sense in which they really didn't know what they were doing. The soldiers were aware of the cruel act that they were performing, but they weren't aware really of who it is that they were performing this cruel act on. And the crowd knew that they had called for the death of Jesus, even when Pilate had offered to set him free. And the Savior, when he says, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, he's not suggesting that the objects of his prayer at this point were not responsible in some ways for the actions that they're now performing. But he's also at the same time revealing that there were aspects of what it was that they were doing of which they had ignorance connected to them. The soldiers probably had no awareness at all concerning the truth of a promised Messiah that the Jews who were there at that point he did. Even the large crowd, I think there would have been a large number of visitors who'd come to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, and they wouldn't have known anything about the messianic signs and teachings and so on that Jesus had given through his ministry. And that's the reason that he urged, their ignorance. Now, don't you see how applicable that is for us here today? There's biblical illiteracy and ignorance in the extreme. And that, in a sense, means there's a bigger responsibility in us. For we do know who it was that these things were being done to. We do know why these things were being done to him. It was because of our sin. And then fourthly, that goes on to, I think, a response he received. The question, I think, that we've got to ask at this point is whether or not Jesus received an affirmative answer to his prayer as far as the soldiers were concerned. And I think it's possible to say that he did. In the conversion, and I believe the conversion of the centurion, and even perhaps the other men who were there. The responses of the centurion are recorded by both Mark and Luke. And in Luke 23:47, we're told two things about this soldier. First, he praised God. Look at what he said. He praised God. Now, if somebody praises God and it's recorded in the scripture that he praised God, he didn't do it from ignorance. But he must have done it from a heart that was immediately changed by the Spirit of God, even as these things were taking place. And then not only that, he affirmed the innocence of Christ. Certainly this man was innocent. And Mark tells us that this centurion was so particularly impressed by the way that Jesus died and deduced that only the Son of God could die in such a majestic manner. And it is that Mark also places the statement of the centurion alongside the tearing of the curtain as two signs explaining the significance of Jesus' death. Now, what an amazing miracle is taking place at this point that I think that often we fail to recognize. When Jesus prayed his request, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," the soldiers are indifferent to his words and proceed to gamble over his clothes. And while it is that they're focusing on a piece of cloth, the Son of God is burdened about their souls. And it is that their indifference may have changed as the hours pass. And even while it is that what initially seemed to be another crucifixion, it is that the eternal destiny of certain individuals were changed from that moment forward. And when it is that you put together the details of the gospel accounts, I think there are three things that we can say that these individuals discovered. Let me go through them quickly because the time's gone. First is, they saw a man whose circumstances were linked to the most unusual disturbances in the natural order. They knew that no Caesar had died such a way. And so it is that we're beginning to deduce by the help of the Spirit, this man on the cross is not a mere mortal man. This one is different. I think they also saw that the sinlessness of Christ shone brighter and brighter as the day grew darker and darker. Here is a man without hatred or bitterness toward his enemies, and here is a man who showed grace to the dying robber, and here is a man who had prayed for them. And they saw a man who was entering into death of his own choice, not as a victim on the way to paradise. And one writer I was reading took this note, and it struck me. Listen to what he said. He said, "Perhaps the foot of the cross was where the Old Testament prophecies about the ingathering of the Gentiles began to be fulfilled." Yeah, it was. No doubt about it. If so, the king who died had conquered the personnel of the most strongest army in the earth at that point in time. Now think about what it must have been like then. The wonderful meeting at the foot of the cross between when Joseph and Nicodemus arrived to take down the body. And immediately they're met by disciples. Babes in Christ, and babes in Christ found in the most unlikeliest of places. Doesn't that have an application for us? To find babes of Christ in the most unlikeliest of places? Who would have thought that day in the horror of Golgotha that babes in Christ would be found? The converted robber who was dying on the cross was now a brother in the faith with Gentile soldiers, as well as Joseph and Nicodemus. I think that's wonderful and beautiful, what God was doing. And why is it that we have these sayings and other things? Yes, ultimately the Spirit of God. But do you not think the soldiers must have passed on important information to Joseph and Nicodemus? We heard him praying for us. And this was his prayer. In fact, this is the first thing that we heard him saying. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And it is that he was praying for the forgiveness of sinners. And what an encouragement that must have been to the soldiers, to the one to whom he had said, imagine it, today, you're hanging on a cross at the moment, but today, and we'll consider this later on, but today, you will be with me, not in the hell of Golgotha, but you will be with me in paradise. And that's what he says to us tonight. Supposing it is that he takes some of us home tonight, he's saying to us from his word, tonight you will be with me in paradise. Do you not want to go to paradise? I do. And I know that most, if not all of you, do as well. Let's give thanks then that part of the reason that we can know of going to paradise is because Jesus himself prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, even us, for they didn't know what they were doing. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is wonderful when we are allowed to consider the words that Jesus uttered from the cross. And we do pray that as we have begun this little series, that it would be a means not only of glorifying Christ and of filling our hearts with love for the great lengths that he went to provide our salvation, but it would also be something that would encourage us and challenge us, that we ourselves, as we have known of his forgiveness, that we also would want others that we know to have that forgiveness as well. We thank you, Lord, that there will be a day coming when in paradise we will meet with that thief to whom he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That we will meet with one, if not more, of the soldiers who were at the cross. And we thank you that this is the hope that is ours this night. Because though our Savior were crucified, yet on the third day he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. And we cry out and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray, Father, that even now, that you might go with us into the days that you've allotted unto us, whether they be short or long, and that each day that we would often be found praying to you and calling upon you as our Father who dwells in heaven. Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Meet each one of us in terms of our particular need and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.